Beloveds, we are in the book of James. We are in the 18th week of Pentecost. And just to remind you that this season, it's called Ordinary Times only because there's no big celebratory church dates, right? But this is not an ordinary time. That what we have been walking through, going from 2 Corinthians, right, and now into James, is a revelation of what it is to be community in the Spirit. What is it to be a Spirit-filled community? Not just a Spirit-filled believer, but what is it to be a Spirit-filled community that lives together, striving for that union that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit demonstrate to us through the koinonia of the Godhead? And so we are learning from the epistles, basically, how to be a people of God. And so now we're in the book of James, and we'll be coming to the end of it. And I know I tortured you all 2 weeks ago with a very long sermon because I did two passages. But I'm going to do the same thing this week, but I don't think it's going to be as long. You bear with me? Because I don't want us to miss any part of this book. But I didn't want to burden my speakers with having to be closed up with a verse. So we're going to have a long reading, but I'm going to pull it all together in a short revelation. How about that? All right, so we're going to begin our reading this week. And remember, let me give it the background again in case you weren't here. James is an epistle being written. Well, first of all, the book of James should actually be called Jacob, because there is no James in the Greek or the Hebrew. It's Jacob. It should be the book of Jacob, really. And Jacob, hello, welcome. It's good to see you. Just give me a second. We do have a play place over here. It's called Grace Space. They're allowed to play and be as loud as they want. Okay? All right. And so the book of Jacob is written by the half-brother of who? Jesus. It's Jesus' half-brother. This is the one who was leading the church of Acts that we'll be reading about in Jerusalem, the church of Jerusalem. And so Jacob is writing this letter, it says, to the 12 tribes scattered. So this letter is written specifically oriented in the mindset that he is writing to Jewish believers, okay? So we also talked about the fact that James is like the Proverbs in the New Testament. That Proverbs is a wisdom book in the Old Testament, but James is considered the wisdom book in the New Testament. It's an epistle of wisdom. And wisdom, as we understand it, is something that becomes applied knowledge, lived knowledge, not just something we know. Not just the ability to spout something. It has moved from the ear to gate to the mind and been transformed through the heart, and we begin to live it. That is what real wisdom is. And so we had covered chapter 1 and 2, which is the introduction of James, and we talked about being double-minded, which isn't just carrying two thoughts the way most people have heard it. It literally is living one way and believing another. When he's talking about that, it's like saying, I believe in Jesus, but I'm living like hell. I'm a Christian, but ain't nobody can tell. That's the double-mindedness that James is talking about. Now, that's important because it helps you understand the rest of the book. It really does, because so many just think this book is about faith without works is dead. But it's really far more than that. It's actually James's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. That if James had sat down with the Sermon on the Mount and written a line-by-line commentary for us, every important note in the Sermon on the Mount James refers to, and I'm going to go over some of those matching the passage that we'll be reading. But I want us to remember that this is a Hebrew tradition wisdom writing, where there's an expectation that what you hear is to be lived. Not just celebrated, not just clapped, not just shouted, not just hooped, lived. Amen? All right, so we're going to read a long passage. Forgive me. Try to keep it all together. But we're going to begin in James chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll continue to chapter 4, verse 8. Deep breath, all right? Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If any one does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bit in the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body and yet boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set afire by a small flame. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. For the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasure, the weight that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. May the Lord bless this word. There's a lot here. I mean, I could go through and go through point after point after point. And I'm just going to give a broad, and then I want to paint this a little bit different for us. And so, obviously, what he says is not many of you be teachers, right? And why? Why is he asking? Why is he saying that? Because there's nothing else really in the passage that seems to speak to teachers, right? We all know that this whole thing is about the believer as a whole. Well, he's saying the reason that we should not all want to be teachers, because we will be judged stricter, is because how do I teach? With my what? With my tongue. With that which is spoken. And so in the same way that we can, by one gossip, start a whole division in a church, a teacher, a preacher, a leader in our lives can say one thing the wrong way and destroy a relationship. Say one thing out of the way and offend an entire group of people. That's how powerful this thing is. And what's interesting about it, and I made the note of it Wednesday at Bible study, is that, you know, God deals with our head and our heart. And you know what reveals what's happening in both our head and our heart? What sits right in between it. Right? Here's your head, here's your heart, here's your mouth. That mouth is going to reveal what is truly deeply embedded in our hearts. And sometimes our unconscious lets these things bubble up and we look at it and say, who was that? And we don't want to admit it, but it was us. It's what ain't been dealt with. It's what's still rocking our world. It's something in the subconscious that suddenly our religious mask can't hide. And so what James is saying here is, listen, deal with all those things. When this stuff comes up, don't shove these things down. Don't shove them away. Don't say, oh, that's not godly, and pretend it didn't happen. The most godly thing you can do is deal with it. The most righteous thing you can do is that whatever it is that comes up, anger, jealousy, selfish motivations, whatever, we all have it. Listen, we are saints and sinners. We are still in the midst of a fallen world. We still have a fallen past. And beloveds, that fallen past is shaping more of your today than your saved life. The things that you experienced in your childhood are affecting how you see, feel, and your worldview more than you would ever imagine. And so that's why the Holy Spirit is needed, because he searches the deep things that our subconscious mind is constantly aware of, but we've built prisons for it or put it in boxes, but it's still there. And so what James is hearkening to for us is us to understand that we are saints, chosen, called, beloved, empowered by the Holy Spirit, but we can't allow ourselves to be deceived and think that we're so saintly that we don't have anything to deal with. Because that's what we do. And then we actually use grace to justify our mess. But that's what Paul says, is that grace is not to be a license to sin. Grace is the empowerment to overcome sin. Right? And sin, guys, here's the other thing. We got to disconnect sin from behavior. Because sin manifests in our behavior. Right? Lusts, right? Our lust, there's a temptation. James talked about this last time. And lust is something that we take in, that what's tempted, whatever our lust is. Lust isn't only for sex. Lust for power, lust for company, lust for influence, right? Lust for likes on social media. It's anything, right, that causes us to focus more on ourselves than him. And so then we will do whatever we can to get that thing. Well, that's what gives birth to sin in us. Being tempted is not a sin. It's when we say yes to it that we take it in and give birth to it. And so behavior is not the issue. The issue is sin. Sin means to miss the mark. What's the mark? It's not holiness, like the guy I heard on social media, that's like, you can't dye your hair, you can't cut your hair, you can't wear lipstick, men can't draw their lines in with hair color, and because none of that's holiness. It's not that. It don't make sense, but it's all over Instagram and TikTok right now, right? So that's being passed around and laughed at instead of somebody giving people the truth. Because listen, I don't care. I will give everything holiness requires, but it don't require ugly. I have not got to be pale and in long, unattractive clothes and wear no makeup. And baby, I plan on dying this hair until I'm about 80. I am not ready to look 80 at 53. I just am not. But I mean, we have these ideas of what we think holiness is. And all of that is dealing with the outward. It has nothing to do with the inward. And so what James wants us to understand is, Our tongue will have the power to tell on us, no matter how good it looks on the outside, no matter how shiny it looks on the outside, no matter how holy it looks on the outside, no matter how many doilies we wear on our heads or how long our skirts are. This tongue will reveal what's really in here. And that's one of the things he wants us to understand, because the tongue is powerful. It isn't only a revealer, right? It can start fires among others. It can destroy relationships. It has the power to direct lives. It has the power to direct our own lives. And that's not always negative. The tongue isn't evil. It's a source of, because it reveals what's really going on inside. It's a revealer. But it will also direct. It will also bless. But what James is saying is, listen, if there is both blessing of God coming out of your mouth one minute and the next minute you're cursing a man, you need to deal with something inside. Because it's not the Spirit of the living God that has fullness in your heart in that way. So that's one of the big things. The other thing is wisdom. And we have to be careful what we seek wisdom from. These are the two big issues in here, but I want to talk about some more. But I want us to have these two major thoughts in our mind. There's wisdom that's from above, and there's wisdom that's from below. And below isn't always hell. It's also this world. And see, some of us are leaning on the wisdom of this world, thinking that because it's okay with, or not okay, but that it aligns with my morality, that it aligns with what I think is good. If it sounds good and tickles my ears, then I'm going to take that wisdom and use it. And the problem is that many of us are using the wisdom of this world more than we're using the wisdom of God. One of the reasons that they tell you early in Christianity, when your Christian walk, that you should be reading a proverb every single day is because it's to impart the wisdom of God. But I would say that understanding the New Testament book of James is a book that needs to be read ongoingly. Because now we get to see the wisdom of Christ enacted in the Word. And what James is doing is actually helping form us. You know, Martin Luther didn't like this book. In the Protestant Reformation, he actually didn't want it as part of the canon of the Protestant Bible, because you know the Protestants made their own Bible. They cut out the Apocrypha and all these different middle books. And so he didn't want James. He called James a book of straw. Because Paul says salvation is by grace alone, and he was condemning works. But when James talks about works, he's not talking about this is your salvation, this is how you get saved. He's saying if you have no works, then you better question your salvation. That's what he's saying, because the natural outflow, Jesus could have come and been God and sat on a throne and just emanated, right? I mean, he's God. When all of us, I mean, the scriptures say that every knee will bow and every tongue confess when he returns, right? The eschaton, the eschatological fulfillment, that which is the fullness of all things, that when we all get there, everybody's knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that Jesus is Lord. So he could have done that in his earthly life. But he did not. He chose to show us how to be better humans. Jesus comes and he shows us what it is like to be fully human and fully divine. Now, we'll never be fully divine, but we are partakers of the divine nature, right? We are partakers of his very nature. And so the way that we do this, according to James, according to Paul in Galatians, is we take off the old self and put on the new. That is this process. It's not like a thing that you can picture in your head, Lord, I'm just taking off that old sinful self, throwing it away, and I'm putting on Jesus. No, it is literally that I'm stripping that old identity one thing at a time. I'm stripping away the anger that once identified me. I'm stripping away the self-centeredness. I'm stripping away all the fears that kept me bound. I'm stripping them away so that Christ and hope and life and love and power and authority can replace those. That's what it is about taking off and putting on. It's not an instant thing. Guys, we're in the process of salvation. The word salvation actually is a word that means was, is, and shall be. So we are saved, but we're being saved and ultimately still will be saved. Our ultimate salvation will not be until the other side. So the question is, we're saved once where we proclaim, Lord, you are the Lord, you are the Christ, you are the King of my life. I give you the fidelity of my worship and my life. Everything that you ask me to do, I will do. That is what it is to walk with you. And so now in this process, I am becoming more like Jesus. The problem is the church has not been trying to become more like Jesus. We think we can get here on a Sunday and proclaim, I am like Jesus, and suddenly become it. You can't take what is on preached and given to you on Sunday and never live it Monday through Friday. You can't read the Bible at 8 a.m. and 9 a.m. be cussing everybody and think that you have Jesus on you. So we can't say that there ain't some sin still in here, that there ain't some residual Mr. Hyde still attached to Dr. Jekyll, right? We can't pretend that we don't have darkness that's still being worked out. I wish I could beep this out, but I mean, you know, like I let some words slip out, but when I was 16, I would cuss like a sailor. Every other word was a cuss word. And every now and then, boom, something comes up. It's like, oh. Or me and Greg will be talking. Next thing I know, there's like, it's like a machine gun. Da-da-da-da-da. Good Lord. I say that many? I'm just confessing. It's still in there. That girl that thought she was a straight-up thug is still in there. Every now and then wants to come up. That's what he's saying. We got to continue to put that off till I become like Jesus. But we have got to continue to become like Jesus. Right? So our reading today, that's the general premise. So when you go and you read now, James, and I hope that some of you had taken my counsel and read the book of James through. If not, I still encourage you to do that. And when you encounter these chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 now, begin to pull out of those the wisdom that you need for your life situation. So now I want to reframe some things, though. I want us to understand what I just said even deeper. So as I said, most of the time when people speak of the book of James, the approach is often about faith without works is dead. But what I want us to understand is that James goes beyond the concept of works. And he goes to what is to undergird our works, which is faith. Faith. Faith is what is to undergird all that we do. Faith. And so he goes to that place that calls us to be a true, faithful believer. He's in no way telling us about works as means of salvation. But what he is doing is pointing to the reality that those who are saved must bear the fruit of salvation. If you are truly saved, right, there's fruit. And so the tongue becomes the example, but it's still the truth in every area of our life. If somebody comes to me and says, you're a Christian, and say, that's a fig, and they come to my life and they can't find any fruit that looks like a fig, I am not a fig tree. We go and somebody says, hey, go pick me a tomato across the yard, and we go and they got nothing but squash plants. Is there going to be a tomato there? No, it's impossible. And that's what James is constantly reminding us of. Be who you say you are. Be of who you say you are. Look like your daddy. Remember, that's what Paul taught us back in 2 Corinthians. You need to look like your daddy, church, not just individually, but we. How we love one another. It's not just how good I am at loving Avanta, who I love. It's not just good about how much love I have for my grandchildren. It's how much love I have for the people that don't like me. It's how much love I have for the person that disagrees with me. It's how much I can honor someone who is just talking dumb stuff. Right? Like, people come on my wall and I've got these beautiful little sayings that the Spirit stirred in my reasoning. And they come on there with stuff. And I'm just like, Holy Spirit, let me. No, I'm going, let me. He's saying, no. It used to be Holy Spirit, stop me. And it's like, I know that, but I've come to this place where I want to have the heart of Jesus. That now instead of being right, being the most important thing, it's seeking to understand the other. Even those I will never agree with, I want to understand them. And my love may not be expressed in ever agreeing with them. But perhaps love's greatest expression is to embrace the person you don't agree with. That perhaps it is not to be immediately incited to rage when someone says or does something. That anger doesn't just spill out, but we learn the grace of Jesus. And this is a lifelong process, beloveds. I'm not saying that if you fail today, you're not a Christian. That's not what James is saying. He's saying, don't stop working out your salvation. Don't stop allowing Christ to have his way in you. There's more. No matter how far you've come, there's still more of him that he wants to give us. That he wants to allow us to have. He's in no way telling us that unless we have good works, we're not saved. What he is telling us is that there's a level of salvation we will not know because we've stopped. Perhaps like even the word the Lord gave us this morning, stuck in the threshold. We've come out of something, but we've not yet stepped into something. Because we need to do the work in between. There's some things he wants to heal us of, deliver us from, help us to understand. Works. So what we want to do is we want to understand that whenever he's talking about works in James, this is a key point in understanding this book, is that he's pointing to the reality of faithful action. Faithful action, faith-full, F-U-L-L, action. If you are full of faith, you can't help but act it out. If you are full of Christ, you can't help but reveal it. If you are full of the Spirit, you can't help but follow him. Right? That's what he wants us to understand. Works are faithful actions or actions of the faithful. The behavior of the faithful. The deeds of the faithful, which helps us remember Acts, right? Because the church is called to be the prophetic successor of Jesus in both word and deed. And we tend to think that's all about power. When we think of those deeds, we're thinking laying on hands. We're thinking healing the sick, right? Cleansing the leper, raising the dead. That's what we're thinking, the deeds of Jesus. And those are amazing. But there's also the deeds where he sat at the table with the prostitutes and tax collectors. There's also the table where he didn't avoid the dark places, the ungodly. He actually went to them to walk among them. He didn't avoid the leper. He touched them. Which in his time meant they were not clean. If he had touched them, he would have been ceremonially unclean. Are y'all hearing this in a different way? The deeds of Jesus are also the Sermon on the Mount. And that becomes really important to this text. Because as I said in our introduction, almost every point throughout James can be lined up with a specific sermon point on the Sermon on the Mount. So he's saying this is how you take what Jesus said that feels lofty and too big and too hard, and this is how you live it. That's what James does. That's what he helps us do and helps us to understand. And so I actually think that we've settled when we use the word works. But I think that what we get from the understanding of the actual Greek word will help us. And the Greek word is ergon, E-R-G-O-N, Strong's number 2041. And it actually gives us this information that it carries the sense of ongoing deeds and actions, listen to this part, that carry out or complete an inner desire, intention, work, or purpose. So it isn't just the acts. It's saying that the acts are reflective of what's going on the inside of the person. And so what that word that's a normal Greek word is used in the Christian context is to say that those actions that you take reflect what Jesus is doing on the inside of you. That's what the works are. Let me read that definition again. So I'm going to go a little bit slower so you can hear it. It carries the sense of deeds or actions that carry out or complete an inner desire, intention, or purpose. So it's saying the very outflow of our lives in Christ should be deeds, not because we have to make them happen. It is the natural outflow of Christ in us. The hope of glory. It is the God has the intention of filling us to be present with us, right? And so to complete that intention, he flows through us because he wants to touch others. He wants to do his work ongoingly. And God chose to partner with those he calls the church. He chose us. But we have to choose him back. So we can't complain about the church being ineffective, preachers being ineffective, the body being ineffective, when we aren't allowing, whether we're pastors or not, the Spirit of God to flow through us and out to the world around us. And we ain't even talking about preaching. I'm not talking about going door to door and knocking on doors. I'm talking about those who live with us, work with us, our neighbors, what would they say about us? What would others say about us? That's what we have to think about. I'm not talking about the fact that there won't be people who say, oh, they're too holy, they're holy rollers. I mean, all that's going to be there too. But what if somebody who never goes to church, are you the one that they know they can go and get a prayer up? That if they don't believe in God at all, will ask you, can you pray to your God for me? Are you the one that they know that if they're in trouble, they can depend on? Or do we have to always be working around our agendas to be able to do anything for anybody? So what I want us to understand is that within theology, in the context of doctrine, there's a thing called the doctrine of vocation. Now, for us, for vocation, we tend to think of like, careers, particularly those careers that are part of being trained, right? That they become journeymen, and then they become masters or professional, then master, and like electricians and plumbers and that kind of thing. So we think of VOTEC, vocational technologies, right? It's not a word we use much in our everyday language. But in Christian doctrine, theology, there is this thing called the doctrine of vocation, which simply means that Christians are called by God to live faithfully. Our vocation is to live faithfully. And so those are the works of our faith, to live faithfully. And so if you think about work and vocation, those are tied. So in the spirit, we can tie the works in our lives that are the outflow of our vocation because of our belief in God. And that is what James is calling us to. Even though he doesn't call it the doctrine of vocation here, that is what he is speaking about. So we connect these words with our vocation, then we would understand that it is truth that is lived out in our faith is what it means to be a believer. Too often we believe something, but we're failing to live something. So let's think of it this way. So we know that faith pleases God, right? Let me ask you something. So my faith, how often we talk about, especially in American culture, my faith is personal. My faith is private. My faith is, right? And we speak of it in a very individualistic way, my faith. But that faith, if I confess that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, how does that affect any non-believer around me? If I confess that I have faith in Jesus Christ, that he is Lord and Savior of all, and that's my faith, my confession of my faith, how does that help a non-believer? Actions. Faith pleases God, but the way that God is able to communicate to the world that he's faithful is through us. Do we believe he's faithful? Do we believe he's keeping his promises? Are we living like we believe his word? So faith is, if we can understand it this way, faith is this, is how we are pleasing God. We do nothing that is not of faith, right? That faith, and you know, there's so many things. There's faith is the substance of things hoped for and the things not seen. Now, people can watch us stand in faith and wait for the outcome. But really, the outworking of my faith, which is the works or deeds that are the reflection of the belief system that I hold, is what ministers to the other. So in many ways, what James is saying is that this is also a radical intended way of seeing how we live with the royal law of love. Love God and love one another. If I love God, right, then my faith is in God. And if I love people, then I'm serving them because of what God has done in me. Is this coming clear? A little bit clear? We're going to continue to bring this out of the fog for us here just a little bit more. And so our faith pleases God, but the outworking of God in our lives through our vocation as believers, our being faithful to our faith, our works, our deeds, they matter. Why? Because they testify to others about the God that we have that faith in. I can sit around and tell the group of people I work with for 20 years, I have faith in Jesus Christ and go to church every Sunday. But my faith never touched their lives because I gossip like them. Because I sit in the same circles as them. I act the same way as them. So I don't entrust the God that I have in me because I'm not trusting the God in me. I'm conforming, continuing to conform to the world. Why? Because the sinner's still more alive than the saint. Mr. Hyde is running the show and not Dr. Jekyll. You all know what that reference means, right? Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. Mr. Hyde was the monster. If our faith is lived as a vocation, then our deeds, our actions reflect that faith. It is double-minded to confess that we have faith in Christ and yet withhold the demonstration of that love to others. So the things that James is speaking about here are the principles of our faith, the principles that are acted upon, that are applied to our life situations. That's what he's talking about. The tongue, the need for wisdom, how we're dealing with one another. It's basic stuff he's saying, but it matters a lot more than we have attested to or given time to. James is reminding us of its relevance to our faith. It's not just when we're in church, but how we live. It's our walk, including how we're making decisions and how we act upon them. James is calling us to make faith real. We make it real through our life. It's not magical because people can't see it. It's faithful because we enact it. And one of the things that we enact is Jesus, right? We're becoming in the image. So we reveal through our lives what it is like to die for Christ and what it means to live for gain. We show what it is like to lay down and co-suffer with people. We show what Jesus is like. We show that the faith that we have is embodied and it's real and it's present. It's not just mystical and ethereal and out there and a someday go to heaven thing. We demonstrate in our life lived in Christ before all that will gaze upon us what it is to be that lampstand walking in darkness. Are you all hearing me? The way that we live is how Jesus is the testimony. Not only because of what we say, but how we live. How we behave, how we act, what we do, what we don't do. So we can understand that the wisdom of James is that it's truth aimed at doing life. Our whole life, not just church. James is a book of applied truth. Let me say that again. James is a book of applied truth, not just discussion about truth. It is a book about how to apply truth. This is what the truth that Jesus spoke looks like when it's lived out among you. Truth is that he's admonishing us. Is truth something that must be lived out, embraced as the very path of our life, not an option? James allows us as believers to see our humanity and how sin is working in us still, so that we can expel it from us. James is dealing with particular issues within the community, but not just issues that are foreign to us. These are things that we experience or have experienced in other communities too. We've been in places where the family of faith has become divided because of power struggles, because of gossip, because of sin, pastoral sin even, right? But if we live in community open-hearted according to the word of God in a way that is not hiding or being ashamed, but we are confessing and testifying to one another and keeping our hearts open to one another, we can then grow. And it's a risky place. It's risky to open our hearts to people. You don't have to open your hearts to everybody, but you've got to open your heart to somebody. Because that's how Jesus works through us. I'm sorry, but the way that we know who we really are is through relationships. Not what we think, because most of us look through, it's like most of us don't really know our own dark sides. We don't like to acknowledge our mistakes. Our ego works really hard, so we don't see what's not good. And it makes excuses for us when we're not good. And then we just claim grace and keep on moving. When in reality, there are challenges to say, can you change this, beloved? Can you deal with this? Don't hide it. Let's deal with it. I'm almost done. One of the neatest things about the book of James is that it is, as I said, a reflection of the counsel on the Sermon on the Mount. And so what I want to do is reveal specifically in the passage that we just read exactly how he is responding and reflecting on the words of Jesus from the New Testament, from the Sermon on the Mount. So James says in chapter 3, verse 12, "Can a fig tree, my brother, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." Again, James 3:12. Interesting, from Matthew 7:16. "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" It's almost the same exact statement, except James gives us a framework on how that's functioning. James says in 4, 2 and 3, have I already missed the one I wanted? Oh, nope, sorry. James 3:18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Sons of God, harvest of righteousness. Think about that. James 4:2 and 3. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on passions. Matthew 7:7-8 says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. And so what James is doing is he's pointing back and saying, Jesus told you all you had to do is ask. But you're not asking, and those who are asking, you're asking with the wrong motives. So James is taking the words of Jesus that are to be kind of the new constitution of the kingdom of God. You live by this constitution, not that one. This is how you live. This is how you function in community. This is how you represent me in the world. You live out the Sermon on the Mount. It isn't just the Beatitudes. It's all the other stuff, the hard stuff. Like when he says, if somebody comes that demands that you carry their rucksack a mile, I want you to carry it further. If somebody smacks you in the cheek, are you going to offer the other? That's the sermon. The Beatitudes, blessed be. Oh, we love that. But it's when you get into the depths of that sermon where he's talking about love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who seek to harm you. What? That's why he sent the Holy Spirit. Because he knows. But the problem is some of us are so used to living that way, we shut the Spirit's voice down so we can't even hear him when he comes to correct. When he comes to convict. When he comes to guide and lead. We've shut him down so bad we can barely hear the whisper. But let him show up and let me get my buck on and let me get my shout on and let me... We'll do the anointing, but we've shut out the voice of conviction, beloveds. James allows us to go back into this place because we became Christians not just to go to heaven. We came to be Christians, to be Christ-like, to be better humans. That's what the world needs more than anything. It's not a better government or a better president or a better Supreme Court. It's a better humanity where we are, right? Where we are human and humane to one another. Where politics doesn't take us into the gutters of this world. But leads us, but allows us to be the light in all circumstances. The last one is James 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Interesting. This friendship with the world is tied to this accepting of the spirit of mammon between these two, the sermon and the letter that James is writing. And so what I offer today is not a point by point how to, but a challenge of how we see doing life as a believer. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? In light of what James is calling us to, in light of the reflection of the Sermon on the Mount in James and the wisdom of applied truth that comes to the Sermon on the Mount, how does this change how I see my place of being, what I've settled for, as the Lord spoke earlier, what I have just allowed And I thought a little bit more about those words, fear and lethargy. Fear and lethargy. Fear, false evidence appearing real. That's what F-E-A-R can stand for, other things given. But we are as scared of the unknown future as we are of a known enemy. Maybe more so. So we'll stay in the place and keep battling that enemy, because better is the demon I know than the one I don't. But the reality is that one you keep battling, you can't go for, because you stay in the old place instead of the new. It can't come with you. That spirit can't come with you. Whatever that thing is that wants to hold you back, it can't come with you into the next. And so when we're afraid to deal with that thing, we stay. We never really leave that place. If we're still contending with the same things we were contending with 5 and 10 years ago, you have aged and gained some natural wisdom, but you have not transformed your life yet, because you're still in that same place. So what James does is he calls us and says, listen, deal with the inside. Allow the Spirit to come alongside and walk you through. This life of the Sermon on the Mount is not an easy one. It's not for the faint of heart. It is self-sacrificing. It is other-focused. It is agape love. It is laid down love. To walk in Jesus is to pick up the cross and follow him. And what we're saying is, when we pick up a cross, the cross is the symbol of capital punishment. The cross is the symbol of death. And so when we're called to pick up our cross, what we're saying is we are picking up the cross to walk the way of death. But that's not something to fear or to shun. Because in the kingdom, to live, you must die. To receive, you must give. That isn't just in your money on Sunday mornings. To receive the mercy of Jesus, give mercy. To receive forgiveness, give forgiveness. That's what he's reminding us of. Part of our call to Christianity is a call to be better humans. In the fullness of our humanity, we don't have to despise our humanity. Jesus loved his humanity. He embraced his humanity. He was 100% human. 100% human and 100% God. We are in the process of becoming 100% human. That's our process. We haven't been fully human since the likeness was marred in the fall. We are his imago Dei. We are the image of God. His image is reflected in how we're made. But we lost his likeness. We lost his righteousness. We lost his holiness. All of that was lost at the fall. And so now all that has marred us is being removed, little by little. But this requires a daily, ongoing walk with Jesus. And that walk isn't just saying 3 prayers and reading a verse. It's allowing those verses to read you. See, we think that we come to the Bible to study God, but really God brings us to the Word so he can study us. Not that he doesn't know us, but he wants us to know how and what he's seeing through what he is speaking in that Word, that eternal Word. We approach the Scripture as though it is a book of wisdom that we learn from, but the reality is it's living. that word that is there is designed in partnership with the Holy Spirit to set you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You got to know Jesus in what you're reading, not just the black and white words. You got to know the Christ in those black and white words. You got to allow the Christ in those black and white words to read you. Let the Holy Spirit read you. Let them dissect you. Not because they need to understand you better, but because you need to understand you better. Amen? So I leave you with this thought. Am I becoming not just more Christian, but am I becoming more human? Am I coming into what God created me to be? In Jesus' name. So, Father, we ask that you prepare our hearts around the table of the Lord. That we come to the table in unity and in union. That we come to the table expecting the manifestation of the body and the blood and the word and the truth, the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. Father, we ask that you mercifully accept our praise and thanksgiving. And with your word and Holy Spirit, bless us, your servants, and these elements, your own gifts to us of bread and wine, that we and all who share in the body and the blood of your Son may be filled with your heavenly presence, filled with your peace and your joy, receive the forgiveness of sin, and may we be sanctified in soul and body and have our portion with all the saints. In Jesus' name. We have both wine and grape juice, so whatever you are comfortable with. Belinda has the grape juice. Jay has the wine. The scriptures tell us that on the night before Jesus died, they gathered his disciples in the upper room. He told his disciples, "I have longingly longed to have this Passover feast with you." Is something that is in his entire ministry had been looking to celebrate. And as he did, they gathered around the table. And the Bible says that he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body." What does it mean that this is his body? The bread represents oneness with him. The bread represents the manna of heaven. Because we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The bread represents the body that took the stripes, that received the beating and the piercing. The body that we are now a part of, that we are now one with one another in. And so as we take this bread, we remember that Christ has died, Christ is buried, Christ is risen, and Christ is coming again. We do this in remembrance of him. On that same night, he took the cup, known as the cup of Elijah or the cup of promise or the cup of the new covenant. It was never drank out of before that time. And he says, "This is the new covenant made in my blood." Through his blood, We are washed clean. Sin is erased. By his blood, the fount never runs dry. By his blood, we have been redeemed, washed clean, saved, sanctified, and delivered. Jesus, we thank you for your blood. We do this in remembrance of you. Would you bind us together, Lord, as one? May we come deeper and deeper into the knowledge and wisdom and understanding of the koinonia of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit that we have been made partakers of. May we live among you and among one another in a way that honors all that you pour in and all that you've poured out. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.